Okay, when we're done with 2 Samuel here, one of these days soon, we're going to, I think, do a few weeks of cults. Somebody suggested we could start with the King James only cult. That would be exposing us, I suppose. But 2 Samuel chapter 20, coming up to the end here pretty quick. 2 Samuel, chapter 20. David has gone and fought his battles against his son Absalom. Absalom's dead. King almost doesn't recover from that, but at this point he's headed back across the river to sit back down on the throne and take the reins of the kingdom again. Among other things that's happening here, if you don't recall where we closed last time at the end of chapter 19, Judah comes to David and basically is escorting him, you know, into Jerusalem. And Israel shows up and they're all upset because they weren't invited along or some such thing. And it's kind of funny, but I guess people are always the same. In 2 Samuel 20, verse 1, and again, you got to remember here that David is still living this nightmare of, the first king being Saul, and then there's a whole bunch of the family of Saul, Saul's kindred, the whole Shimei thing and all that, that still think that somehow David had some sort of a dark ambition for the throne and somehow managed to, I suppose, get Saul killed. Saul fell on his own sword, but it didn't seem to matter for these folks. And so, you know, being as David's taking the throne back over, there are some Benjamites that are still upset, and there you're going to meet one. 20 verse 1, there happened to be there a man of Belial, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents, O Israel." David's already run into some Benjamites. Shimei was a Benjamite, and he cursed David and threw rocks and dirt and all that kind of stuff. And don't know what it is with the Benjamites. It's kind of funny that this thing would turn around. Here David replaces Saul on the throne, and a bunch of these Benjamites wind up being his worst enemies. One day the Lord Jesus Christ comes along, and he is, of course, the fulfillment of David. David's a type of Christ. And the guy that the Lord appoints as the apostle to the Gentiles happens to be a Benjamite. It's actually kind of a little bit strange because, would you care to guess what family Mordecai in Esther is from? Benjamin, yeah. Y'all are with it tonight, I can see. I can always tell. 20 verse 2. So, every man of Israel went up after David and followed Sheba the son of Bichri. And so at this point, there looks like there's going to be another divisive shift in the kingdom, and that David's going to wind up with just the kingdom of Judah, and that there's going to be a big split. But verse 2, but the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan, even to Jerusalem. Now again, what you see here, folks, is that you would think after a big battle and, they don't have two kings anymore, they have one, and you'd think it'd be a fairly simple choice, but human nature is human nature. It's always been human nature. We always make jokes about, Baptist church splits, that the Baptists, their missionary endeavors are basically to split churches and start new littler churches. It's just human nature really doesn't change much. And among the things that happens, that humans just, even under the best of circumstances, a lot of times seem to have a problem getting along with each other. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And like I said, here you have, looks like, the folks in the kingdom would be glad to not have a controversy anymore. Absalom's been killed, and David is back, and so let's just take David and be done with it. But, there's still some folks that are all been out of shape about things. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this matter of divisiveness, and it just happens over and over again, You know, Israel in this case didn't like how things went. If you recall back in Joshua's day, in Judges, there were times that certain tribes went forth and went to battle, and there were other tribes mad because they weren't invited along. And you know, it sounds like a kindergarten deal. And frankly, folks, sometimes that's what it is. That's what you have to watch out for. Look in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal? And walk as a man." He said, "Man, listen, guys, you guys are a bunch of milk-sopping little babies. Grow up. There are other things that are more important here." And it's just funny that human beings just seem to fight that thing a lot. Look in 1 Corinthians 11 real quick. 1 Corinthians 11. And notice verse 18, this issue with divisions again. "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Now, what I wanted to show you out of all this is a verse that we take a lot and apply it. You know, when we read it, we take it kind of different than maybe you need to. Look in Romans 16 real quick. Romans 16. And when we read verse 17, you know, what we're always thinking about is, you know, wolves in sheep's clothing and, you know, somebody coming in, you know, a Jehovah's Witness slipping in and undermining the deity of Christ, somebody piping up like Billy Graham and saying that maybe hell doesn't have real fire in it and all that kind of stuff. You know, that's what we think about. But just looking at this and remember that the word division was used in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them." Now, folks, that's not just somebody bringing in a division because they want us to go ecumenical or something like that. One of the divisions that's contrary to doctrine, folks, is acting like a baby. Being mad at somebody because they looked at you wrong. You'd be surprised how many churches have split over somebody looking at somebody wrong. It's true. Don't sit there and look at me that way. It's true. It's just when you do hear of the real reason sometimes for, you know, things happening, you know, in a group of Bible believers, it's actually surprising that it's very seldom any monster doctrine. It's very seldom the deity of Christ or, you know, these people, you know, they're post-trib or something like that. No, it's not usually that lofty. It's usually something pretty stupid, as a matter of fact. And I just wanted to point out to you that one of the offenses contrary to doctrine which you've learned, I mean, part of the doctrine that you've learned is that now that you're saved, you ought to be able to get along with one another. Now that we're saved and grown up and we got a home in heaven waiting for us and we're going to have to spend eternity together whether we like it or not, flat sure better figure out how to get along together, right? And I know you do. And I'm glad for it. I'm just saying that you look at Romans 16, 17 maybe in a little bit different light. Okay, let's go back to 2 Samuel 20, verse 2. "So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in war." These are the concubines that Absalom went into in the sight of all Israel, "and fed them, but went not in unto them," which is what should have happened to start with. "So they were shut up unto the day of their death, living in," and an interesting word there, "widowhood." I thought somebody had to die to be a widow. Kind of interesting that it's applied that way, isn't it? Look in Isaiah. I'm not going to go in all into it tonight, but look in Isaiah 54. And I just kind of like the way the Lord turns the dictionary on its ear once in a while. And to think about at times how that would apply. Isaiah 54. And notice, notice Isaiah 50. And folks, don't get me wrong, I'm not going into this divorce thing tonight, and you know, I'm not prepared or don't even care to go into, you know, the hour-long thing that we could easily stretch this into to go into the divorce deal. But I'm just pointing a little something out to you. Would you recall before you become Pharisaical about somebody who had a misfortune, would you at least consider that God got divorced? Just consider that. In Isaiah, I didn't justify somebody getting divorced for no reason. I just said, would you consider what you say before you believe what some folks say? Isaiah 50, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I have put away? Anybody have a problem with God having put away Israel? Well, he did. Now watch this. Isaiah 54, 1, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. He's talking about Israel, talking about Jerusalem. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Verse 3, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand, on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. Notice verse 4, fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. He's saying, I put you away, and there's going to come a day when you're not going to be a widow anymore. It's interesting, huh? All right. Look in 2 Samuel 20. 2 Samuel 20. Verse 3, again, I'm not justifying a divorce under most circumstances or anything else, but there are, brethren, just some verses in the Bible that I've never heard anybody deal with that are ready to put someone on the shelf and tell them that they can never teach Sunday school or anything because they've been divorced. There are just some verses that never seem to percolate to the surface. It's kind of funny. 2 Samuel 20, verse 4. Then said the king to Amasa, assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days, and be thou here present. Now, here it comes again. Joab does not do well with being demoted. Everybody knows that, right? He's already killed one fella. And in this particular case, David is mad to the bone with Joab. Joab killed David's son. And probably the only thing that saved Joab's life until Solomon got to the throne was the fact that Joab was in on and knew about the conspiracy to cover up the Bathsheba thing and to kill Uriah the Hittite. And so it's like, you know, he had something on David, and apparently David just never could bring himself to pull the trigger, figuratively speaking, on Joab. But he turns to Amasa. And in verse 5, so Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah. They're going to go take down this Bichri fellow, Sheba, the son of Bichri, because he's going to cause major problems. Verse 5, so Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, and he tarried longer than the set time which he'd appointed him. He told him in verse 4, 3 days, and he didn't get it done in 3 days for whatever reason. So in verse 6, and David said to Abishai, now Abishai is Joab's brother. It just goes to show you how put out David is with Joab. He isn't turned to Joab, the former captain of the host, to say, okay, you go do it. He turns to Abishai. I mean, Joab is out. Now shall Sheba the son of Bichri do us more harm than did Absalom. Take thou thy Lord's servants and pursue after him, lest he get him fenced cities and escape us. And there went out after him Joab's men and the Cherethites. The Cherethites are a part of the Philistine kingdom. You can run that down if you look them up, just so you know what they are. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, wound up being in command of the Cherethites. They're apparently proselytes, or at least mercenaries that came out of the Philistine nations to fight for David. And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone, which is in Gibeon, just a little bit north and west of Jerusalem, Amasa went before them. And Joab's garment that he had put on was girded unto him, and upon it a girdle with a sword fastened upon his loins and the sheath thereof. And as he went forth, it fell out. So he bends down, of course, and picks it up. And Joab said to Amasa, "Art thou in health, my brother?" "Not for long." And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. And Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So he smote him therewith in the fifth rib and shed out his bowels to the ground and struck him not again. I mean, folks, this Amasa is Joab's cousin. But he took his job, so death to you. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued after Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now, Abishai has a commission from the king, but Joab's supposed to be out of it. Verse 11, and one of Joab's men stood by him and said, "He that favoreth Joab and he that is for David, let him go after Joab." In other words, folks are standing around wondering, uh-oh, what happens now? Here's Joab, he's supposed to be out. He kills Amasa. And Abishai is supposed to be in charge, but here's Joab acting in charge. So somebody steps up and says, "Well, if you're for Joab and if you're for the king, go with Joab." And who's going to say, "Well, we're not for the king"? So, you know, it kind of puts it that way. Verse 12, and Amasa wallowed in blood in the midst of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa out of the highway into the field and cast a cloth upon him. When he saw that everyone that came by him stood still. Everybody standing there looking at the scene. When he was removed out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel unto Abel. Abel happens to be the spot where, remember the Philistines took the ark and held it for a little while until they were all smitten with emerods in their secret parts. And so they wound up putting the ark on an ox cart pulled by oxen and put some golden mice and golden emerods in there. Remember that? Well, Abel is the place where the Philistines drug that thing to, and where the men of Israel, you know, wound up opening up the thing and looking into it and wound up being smitten. But that's where Abel is. And he went through all the tribes of Israel into Abel and to Beth Maacah and all the Beerites, and they were gathered together and went also after him. And they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah, and they cast up a bank against the city, and it stood in the trench, and all the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Then cried a wise woman out of the city, "Hear, hear, say, I pray you unto Joab, come near hither that I may speak with thee." When he was come near unto her, the woman said, "Art thou Joab?" And he answered, "I am he." And she said unto him, "Hear the words of thine handmaid." And he answered, "I do hear." And then she spake, saying, "They were wont to speak in old time, saying, they shall surely ask counsel at Abel." And so they ended the matter. "I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. Thou seekest to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Do you find that kind of a strange statement? From a guy that just left a guy disemboweled in the dirt? Far be it from me. The matter is not so. But a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, hath lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said unto Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to thee over the wall." So, folks, you want blood and guts? It's in the Bible. I'm serious, man. Verse 22, and a woman went into all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab, and he blew a trumpet. And they retired from the city, every man to his tent, and Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king. That's kind of funny now. Here's Joab. He's supposed to be out, but verse 23, now Joab was over all the host of Israel. In other words, David left him in. David said, okay, you're out. Amasa's in. And then when Amasa didn't show up in time, he said, Abishai, you go do it. Joab seizes the reins and then winds up being over all the host of Israel again, just by his own volition. David apparently, again, frozen, where he, for whatever reason, feels that he can't do anything. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and over the Pelethites, and Adoram was over the tribute, taxes. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheva was scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. We've been reading about them. And Ira, also the Jairite, was chief ruler about David. Kind of a chief servant, probably chief of staff, something like that. 21:1. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. It's kind of a sad commentary, isn't it? Things going for 3 years before somebody thinks to pray about it. Isn't that something? And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. Okay, you remember the Gibeonites? Look in Joshua 9. Joshua 9, this is when Israel crosses the river and comes into Canaan like a whirlwind, like an avalanche, and they're just mowing down one city after another, one king after another. The men of Gibeon wise up, and in verse 3, and when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, wine bottles old and rent and bound up, old shoes and clouded upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they basically pretend that they've come from a long, long way away, right? Say, oh, make a covenant with us. Well, where are you from? Oh, we're from so far away. You'd have to ride for weeks to get to us. So we just want to, set up a, we just want to set up an embassy. And so they went ahead and made a deal with them. And verse 14, the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. It came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came into their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and a few others. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the princes. The bottom line is, verse 21, the princes said, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation and the princes, as the princes had promised them. So, for the sake of living, basically, the Gibeonites were placed under servitude. And what this shows you is that, even though it's undesirable, I mean, God could easily have overlooked this thing. And you don't know exactly when it was that Saul went in and smote them. If I remember right, there's no place that it specifically says so, but the Lord said he did. And now here it is, folks. I mean, here's some folks that lied. They lied, right? They lied. And so here you are hundreds of years later, and it would be easy for the Lord to say, stinking Gibeonites, and Saul smote him and forgot about the promise, or didn't read his Bible about the promise, so it's forgotten, but the job gets done that should have been done to start with, and the Lord just let the thing be swept under the refrigerator and be done with. But that's not the way it works. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. You ever know anybody that you figured had such integrity that they just wouldn't lie to you under any circumstances? I tell you, you find the fella that has more integrity than anybody you know, and he does not compare to God in any way, shape, or form. So the Lord holds responsible Saul going in and in his zeal killing a bunch of Gibeonites and causes a famine to fall for 3 years until somebody thinks to pray to find out why. And what follows is just some more blood and gore. But when God makes a promise, it's a promise. Now, verse 2, "And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them," now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them. That's what Joshua 9 is about. "And Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites," see folks, the problem is, no matter how you look at it, the blood, unrighteous blood shed, still cries to the Lord from the ground. And the blood that's shed cannot be cleansed but by the blood of him that shed it in Exodus and Leviticus. And that's why, that's just one more mark against the way we do things now, that somebody can commit some of the most horrible atrocity you can even imagine, wind up on trial for 5 years. Even if he goes to death row in a state that has death row, he's going to spend the next 40 years in the courts getting stays of execution and everything else. It is just very seldom that anybody is even executed in our country, and when they are, they're executed 50 years after the fact. Okay, I'm telling you folks, whether you like it or not, and I know that we're not dealing with the kingdom of heaven now, it's not a physical kingdom, but I'm telling you that the blood cries from the ground, and the curse just keeps building up and building up and building up, and I don't know that that's what caused Katrina or whatever she was, but that's one of the add-ons, brother. All right, verse 3, "Wherefore David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? Wherewith shall I make the atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" David now has to go, you know, this is Saul. Saul does something in his zeal, but sometimes folks' zeal is stupid. Now, the Lord knows we need more people with zeal. You know, if there's anything missing in Laodicea, it's zeal, right? But sometimes zeal can be stupid. And Saul just did something stupid. Saul's issue was that he wasn't spiritual, really didn't care what the Bible said. He just goes in and kills somebody in his foolish zeal. Well, now David has to go drag himself, basically humble himself, humiliate himself in front of the Gibeonites, a bunch of servants, to find out what they want him to do to rectify the situation. Verse 4, and it's not David's fault. See, again, folks, here's the deal. Sometimes you actually wind up reaping for what somebody else did. That's very, I mean, there's all kinds of scenarios where kids sometimes have to reap for what their parents did. I don't mean that God whoops up on you because your dad did something wrong, but I am saying that there are things that come your way at times, you know, that aren't your fault, and it's not fair. But it wasn't fair for David either. And tell me, was it fair for those who wound up dying, some of the sons of Saul and grandchildren of Saul? Or was it fair for them? Well, it wasn't fair, but God had to make the thing right. So, you know, there's some philosophical things, brother, when you get in this and you read it carefully instead of just blasting through so you can make your little check mark at the end of your card so you can read your Bible through once a year. When you think about some things, there are some philosophical questions that you have to weigh out and think through. Verse 4, "And the Gibeonites said unto him, we will have no silver nor gold of Saul." I mean, imagine what the average American would say if somebody says, "Okay, we got to make something right. What do you want?" "Oh, you know, $240 million. That'd do it, you know." Gibeonites says, "Well, we don't want silver or gold. Nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, well, what ye shall say, that will I do for you. Kind of a scary thing to say. Well, you know, tell me what to do. They answer the king, the man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul. Now, hang them up to the Lord. You say, did the Lord accept that? I mean, is that okay with the Lord? I don't know. I just know that the Lord told David he had to go in and make things right. They're going to hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. So he's got to pick 7 people that are going to go out and be killed and hung up on the wall. Verse 7, and the king spared Mephibosheth. So whatever is the case, whether he ever wound up believing Mephibosheth over Ziba or not, I'm not 100% sure, but he still spared him because of the covenant. It's a blessing. The son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So David is a man of his word. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul. So Rizpah loses 2 sons, Armoni and Mephibosheth. That's another of Mephibosheth. And the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. Now, she winds up, in the bottom line on this is that look in 1 Samuel 18. Michal, now this is David's, talk about the way to get back at your ex. This is David's former wife, right? Michal, who Saul wound up taking away from her, and then he went and took her away from Phaltiel. As far as I know, she's lived in his house barren all this time. He promised that he would not go into her after she complained and despised him because he was dancing before the Lord when they brought the ark in, right? Well, brother, he commits 5 sons that she reared. Cold-blooded, man. You remember when the Lord told Moses to go and smite the Midianites? Remember that? Do you remember what Moses' father-in-law was? He was a Midianite. It's cold-blooded stuff, man. Where did I was? 1 Samuel 18, there was a connection here with Michal. 1 Samuel 18. It came to pass at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, Saul's got 2 daughters, Merib and Michal, that when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel the Mahalathite to wife. So Michal's sister marries this guy. Well, this is the guy in 2 Samuel 21, verse 8, that it says that Michal brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the same guy. It must have been a situation where perhaps the other daughter winds up dying and Michal winds up a nanny for the sons of this guy, her brother-in-law. It had to be something like that. In any case, 5 of hers and 2 of Rizpah's. Verse 9, and he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord, and they fell all 7 together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah. Now, folks, you know, here you have this thing that happened, scores of years ago, teens of years ago. And here the issue comes due. And the thing to think about is, first of all, Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, right? And sometimes somebody sows something a while back, and sometimes, you know, that crop of good comes up. And we've been studying this thing with these three fellows that show up out of nowhere, whom David sowed kindness, and they show up in a day when David really needs it, right? And it's years after the fact. There are other, you know, other places that it happens like that, where you find at times where, you know, somebody's sowing something. For instance, when the king of Assyria came in to the northern tribes of Israel, he hauled away a bunch of the northern tribes of Israel and moved in a bunch of his own people, and they started intermingling and everything, and wound up with a mixed breed population. And the Bible says that when that thing was going on, for instance, that God started judging the land because of the idolatry that had crept back in, even though there were a bunch of half-breed Jews and all. And the king figured out that he needed to figure out a way to get the people at peace with the God of the land, Jehovah God. And so he sent in one priest, one Levite, back to Israel to teach the Samaritans, of the 10 northern tribes, what they should do in order to appease the God of the land, the gods of the land. And that guy goes back in, and there's no details really given, but it's years and years. And, you know, the day that the Lord Jesus Christ showed up at the well and talks to that woman of Samaria, that's the same area. And the day that, Philip goes down to preach to them after Christ has risen from the dead, all the Samaritans received the Word of God. I mean, it was a wonderful revival. I mean, people were flocking out just to hear it. That all started with one single Levite that came back into the land and sowed and sowed and sowed, and probably saw very little fruit because the false gods were all about and everything else. But he laid the foundation for a revival that was reaped hundreds of years later. Now here's one of those cases where something ill was done. Here's Saul. He does something stupid, does something in his zeal. It's in ignorance, just not reading his Bible, just does something dumb and impetuous. And by the time it's all over with, he doesn't reap for that. Saul doesn't reap for it. Saul reaped for other things. But by the time it's all over with, David gets dragged into it. It's not his problem. He shouldn't have to clean it up, but he does. Seven sons of Saul are hung up, executed, and murdered. Well, executed anyway. They didn't do anything wrong, at least regarding this matter, right? For all I know, maybe they deserved it on some other grounds, but on this matter, they were innocent, right? Here is Rizpah, a mother of two of them. She's done nothing wrong, right? But she winds up standing over the bodies, the carcasses of these boys, fighting off the birds and the animals. Now, you'll see for how long here in a minute. Don't you know by the time this scenario, don't you know she was as crazy as a bedbug? I mean, I'm serious. I mean, you read of battle casualties and stuff where, you know, men that have had to lay among, lay among carcasses and pretend to be dead for a day and a half or 2 days, you know, or else if they move, they're going to get, you know, bayoneted and that kind of thing. And they come out of that thing, a lot of them, three quarters loopy or more. It's kind of cracked and broken. Don't you know that by the time this was over, she was about half crazy? Look at her, verse 10. And Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock. From the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven. This was all done the beginning of the days of harvest. And so this thing went on for, and I don't know exactly how long the harvest was, but the harvest has got to be at least close to a month or more. So she's out here camped by these bodies for a month, shooing away the birds. Verse 10. And suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And you know, it's here's this woman doing something heroic and self-sacrificial. And it was all unnecessary. because of something somebody did a long time ago. So, sowing and reaping cuts both ways. And sometimes the cut doesn't happen for a long time. Verse 12, and David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead. They're the ones that recovered Saul's bones, and which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan where the Philistines had hanged them when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin and Zelah in the sepulcher of Kish his father, and they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. So sometimes, folks, stuff happens in the land because God's not been entreated for the land. Like I said, it's kind of spooky, you know, you put, you know, some things together, some puzzle pieces together about all these earthquakes and tsunamis and, you know, hurricanes and, you know, all this kind of stuff. I guess there's another one bearing down on Florida somewhere. They're saying it's going to hit somewhere. I don't guess I really even know, but they said that this latest hurricane, what's her name? Wilma. The Flintstones, Wilma. They say that she is the most rapidly escalating storm over the last couple of days in history. Verse 15, moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. And Ishbibenob, which was of the sons of the giant. Now, just so you guys know, you know, you guys are really stupid because you don't know Hebrew. I'll just tell you that right now. In verse 16, the giant. In verse 18, the giant. In verse 20, the giant. In verse 22, the giant. Who do you think the giant is? Goliath. Okay, well, if you have an NIV, four times in a passage, it doesn't say giant. It says Raphan. Isn't that enlightening? Raphan. Anyway, Ishbibenob, which was of the sons of Raphan, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, there he is, whatever's the case, this guy is a bad dude. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. And it came to pass after that, there was again a battle with the Philistines and at Gob. Then Shebekai the Hushathite slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. The giant had a bunch of sons. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jair-Eragim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. There was yet a battle in Gath, where was a man of great stature that had on every hand six fingers. Ever seen anybody with six fingers? A few folks around. And on every foot six toes, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. When he defied Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimea, the brother of David, slew him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now, in verse 19, you see the brother of Goliath? What do you notice about that? Say it again. It's in italics, is it not? Look in 1 Chronicles 20. And then we're done. 1 Chronicles 20. Pretty much repetitive. What the brother of Goliath back there in parenthesis means is that King James translators added those words in to make plain and clear what was going on. Now, read that without the italics. Well, Jair Agorim, a Bethlehemite, slew Goliath the Gittite. See? See what I'm saying? All right. If you doubt that that's the way it should be, look in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 4. It came to pass after this that there rose war at Gezer with the Philistines, in which time Shebekai the Hushathite slew Saphi, that was of the children of the giant, and they were subdued. And there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan the son of Jair slew Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite. Same guy. Now what do you notice about those words? No italics. Okay. So some of the new versions leave out the italics back in 2 Samuel, making this guy the killer of Goliath. My Bible reads that David killed Goliath. See what I'm saying? That's a problem. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir? Amen. Yeah, Chris. Yeah. I'm going to start calling them Philistinians. That's what they are. They're Philistines, brother. I'm serious. Anything else? Let's sing one before we go here tonight. Let's sing, sing number 209. 209.
Grace and
Let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, we ask you to bless the rest of the week now. Institute going tomorrow night. Gracious banquet on Friday. So lots of preparations and things going on, as well as trying to get ready for Saturday and Sunday and then on to another week, Lord. We pray that you'll be with us. Strengthen us, Father. Help folks that are under the weather and sick and carrying a burden of, a burden of whatever. We pray that you would give them resolution to their problems and so on. And we just ask, Father, that you'll help us take heed to the Bible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.